In a recent survey, the George Barna organization found out that 8 out of 10 Americans actually believe that the phrase, God helps them who help themselves, is in the Bible. Now, I don't want to bust anybody's bubble this morning. I don't want to shame anybody, but for the record, that phrase is nowhere found in the Bible. You can read the Bible carefully from beginning to end, looking for that phrase, God helps those who help themselves, and you won't find it. Actually, it was Aesop who first said in one of his famous fables, the gods help them who help themselves. Later, a Greek philosopher named Euripides said something similar. He said, try first thyself and after call on God. In the 17th century, a guy named George Herbert wrote, help thyself and God will help thee. But the version we're most familiar with was actually given to us by none other than Ben Franklin. Now, Ben Franklin was a deist. And a deist was somebody who believed that God created the world in which we live and created us, but he created it a little bit like a watch, and he wound it up and then just let it kind of wind down. And it was Ben Franklin, the deist, who didn't believe that God played an active role in the world today, who gave us the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Now, we could argue that God of the Bible has revealed himself as a helper, and he is. It is part of his nature to help. He gave us the Holy Spirit, who is our helper. But God helping us is never contingent upon man's actions. And so the idea that God helps those who first help themselves, no, God is never dependent upon our actions. And that's why that phrase and even that sentiment is not anywhere found in the Bible. Most of us would be hesitant to admit that we might be a part of the 80% of people in the Barna survey who actually believe that that phrase exists in the Bible, let alone live our lives that way. We can possibly live our lives as practical deists who really don't believe that God is involved in and cares about our everyday life. And really, we need to take matters into our own hands. How many times have we done that? As people of faith, we say, no, God is involved in every detail of our lives. But as people of action and what we do from day to day, how often have we just, taken matters into our own hands and helped ourselves and hoped that God along the way will help us? That brings us to Genesis chapter 16 and our study of the life of Abraham. We're in this series called Forward, Reaching to What Lies Ahead. It's a series about faith and a study of the life of Abraham, but at the same time, it's a season that we're in as a church family as we're approaching our 40th anniversary, and we're reaching forward to what lies ahead as a church family. But Genesis chapter 16 is a very interesting story. Abraham and Sarah made the mistake, I'll say, of believing that God helps those who help themselves. They took matters into their own hands. They've been walking by faith for about 10 years. It was about 10 years ago that they left the Ur of the Chaldees, and by the time we get to Genesis chapter 16, it's been 10 or 11 years. And in the first half of Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, we find Sarah, we might say, she was in a barren place. She still had no child. Read with me, beginning in verse 1, where it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, Genesis chapter 16 begins with some realism. I mean, realism smacks Abraham and Sarai right in the face. Again, it's been about 10 years on their journey from the Ur of the Chaldeans. We know that because there's a time reference at the end of chapter 16 that says Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And so at the beginning of the chapter, back up about 9 months to a year, it's been about 10 years. And the realism that smacks them in the face is there's no child, there's no crib, there's no baby, there's no there's no fulfillment of the promise. And Sarai gets the idea that maybe it's time for plan B. And plan B in that culture back then was for a childless wife who was living under the scorn of childlessness in that culture. If she had a handmaid or a servant girl, that her husband could perhaps father a child with that woman, and if that woman had a child, the child would belong to the wife. Strange practice. We read this and we try to process it in our own mind, and it's very difficult for us to understand. How would they even do something? But go back thousands of years ago. This was common practice back then. It was culturally accepted back then. But what Sarai is doing is she's losing the patience that faith requires. God had a plan A. He never had a plan B. But Sarai now believes it's time for plan B. And she's the one that introduces this to Abraham. You might want to write this down. Realism always leads to rationalism when we fail to walk by faith. It's the revelation of God that inspires us to walk by faith against all visible evidence that the promise is going to come true. We still lean into the revelation of God, but our rational minds take over when realism smacks us in the face and we say, well, maybe there's a plan B here. And this is what's going on with Abraham and Sarah. I don't want to be too hard on them because Abraham is still the quintessential picture of the walk of faith. I mean, we lift Abraham way up here, don't we? And rightly so. Three times in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a summary of Abraham's walk of faith. And he is that man of faith in the Bible. But one of the things that encourages me, and I hope it encourages you, Abraham and Sarah weren't perfect in their walk of faith. Sometimes they took three steps forward, three giant steps forward. But in Genesis chapter 16, they took two steps back. Maybe three or four steps back. And I don't know about you, but that I can identify with that because I'm not perfect in my walk of faith. There are times that I'm so filled with faith, I take those giant steps forward and I feel like I'm in step in and in stride with God. And other times I look and act like an unbeliever. And all of us can identify with that. So let's not be too hard on Abraham and Sarah, but at the same time, let's learn from some mistakes that they made. I jotted down three or four mistakes. Number one, and I've already said it, they took matters into their own hands. The Urban Dictionary defines taking matters into your own hands as dealing with a problem yourself because the people who should have dealt with it have failed to do so. Inherent in Sarah's plan B was the assumption God had failed to do what he promised to do. Or maybe we didn't understand him correctly. And so he introduces, she introduces the plan B. They took matters into their own hands. Secondly, I want to suggest Abraham failed to lead. Now, back in the era of the Chaldeans, as the head of his household, Abraham led. He says, Sarah, we're going. You know, we're coming out of pagan idolatry. We're heading out on this faith journey. And ironically, you really don't have any discussion. You don't have any pushback from Sarai. But Abraham led. Here, I get a picture of a man who is passive in his household. I don't want to be too hard on Sarah for suggesting plan B. Maybe she's just stepping into a leadership vacuum in her house. And after 10 years, Abraham is not stepping into the relationship and encouraging his own wife to continue to walk by faith. So she takes the lead. And Abraham fails to lead. He fails to lead twice here, once in this conversation and later in a conversation about the liaison that takes place between Abraham and Sarah and the child Ishmael that results. Thirdly, and again, I've already alluded to it, they lost the patience that faith requires. I said last week that sometimes the test of faith is spelled T-I-M-E. And certainly the time markers are in Abraham's story here. It's been 10 years. I don't want to diminish how hard that is. Think where you were 10 years ago. And on the other side of this, it's going to be another 15 years before Isaac shows up. Ishmael, who is the child that resulted from this liaison between Abraham and Hagar, Ishmael is a teenager when Isaac shows up. And we read in Genesis chapter 21, Abraham then sends Hagar and Ishmael away. It's just an amazing, head-scratching kind of story, but it's a story of faith. Yes, three steps forward, two steps back. But they lost the patience that faith requires. Where are you in that right now? What are you waiting on the Lord to do in your life? Sometimes faith just requires patience and waiting in faith on God to do what he says he was going to do. And then fourthly, and again I alluded to this, they did the culturally acceptable thing, but not the, we'll say, the biblically right thing. As strange as it seems to us that Sarai would suggest this plan B with her maidservant, Hagar, strange as that sounds in our culture, back then it was culturally acceptable and culturally common. But the lesson we have to learn today is that even in our day and age, where culture is always changing, what is culturally acceptable is not always biblically right. And Abraham did not do the right thing. Although he appeased his wife, he did what was culturally acceptable. But there were disastrous results from his decision here. Let's read on beginning in verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." I got to pause right here and just smile a little bit. Isn't that the way it works sometimes? Abraham does what Sarah tells him to do, and then she blames him for the result. And it works both ways in the household, doesn't it? But there's a little bit of Hebrew humor in the story here. Verse 6, but Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power." Here he's going passive again. He's not leading. Your servant is in your power to do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. You know, when you find yourself in a barren place where you've been walking by faith for years, and your timetable doesn't match up to God's timetable. For Sarah, it was a barren womb. It may be barrenness in some other area of your life. Be careful how you respond at that time. Not only did Sarah interject a plan B, but she acts in a way that is unkind toward Hagar, even though Sarah was the one who initiated this whole thing. She deals harshly with her. And in the rest of chapter 16, verses 7 through 16, it focuses on Hagar. And while we found Sarah in a barren place, now we find Hagar in a desert place. Let's read on beginning in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be," listen to this, "a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called, and you can pronounce that name better than I can, but it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Boy, there's a lot going on there. Hagar tried to run away from her problems, didn't she? Things became difficult in the household. Sarai, who had the authority over Hagar, was being harsh toward her. And so she runs. She flees. She's out in a desert place somewhere. But here's an encouragement. God hasn't forgotten her. Oh, the promise would come through Isaac. Make no mistake about that. God doesn't have a plan B. But now Ishmael is born. I call him sometimes the problem child because he's described here as a wild donkey of a man he shall be. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. What a description of the ages-old conflict in the Middle East. It is a conflict that started here in Genesis 16, and it's between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. But Hagar tries to run away from her problems. You can't run away from your problems. You've got to face up to them. Some of us are conflict avoiders. Some of us are not avoiders. We step into the situation, but we do so like a wrecking ball. The angel of the Lord sent Hagar back, said, "No, you're going to have to deal with the problems here. Otherwise, these problems are going to catch up to you." She also thought that she was all alone, that she was off in a desert place somewhere and God had forgotten her. But aren't you glad that the angel of the Lord came and ministered to her? And we see another example of that in Genesis chapter 21, where the angel of the Lord ministered to her. God had a plan for Ishmael. He may have been unexpected, may not have been part of plan B, but God still had a plan. And what an encouragement that is to us. Sometimes when we take two steps back and a consequence results, don't think that God isn't able to work all things together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. God has an amazing ability to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And Sarai learns this. Hagar learns this. The presence of God is real to Hagar, even in this place, even when things didn't work out well for her. And she's in a desert place. God is in the desert place. God is in the barren place. He's in whatever place you are. Hold your place here in Genesis 16 and turn with me to Psalm chapter 139. It's one of my favorite psalms. And this is where King David waxes eloquently on the omniscience of God, on his omnipresence, and eventually on his omnipotence. He says in verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light for you." David found he couldn't escape God's presence. No matter where he went, to the remotest part of the earth or down into the blackest part of the sea, God was there. And Hagar experienced the same thing. She learned the same thing. Yes, a great mistake had been made. Yes, two steps backwards in the journey of faith. But God did not abandon Hagar and Ishmael, and he did not abandon Abraham and Sarah. But what are some of the other lessons that we can learn from this? The faith lessons. What are the faith implications of a strange and somewhat mysterious story like this one found in Genesis chapter 16? Well, believe it or not, the New Testament picks up on this. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And in verses 21 to 32, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he references this story found in Genesis chapter 16. And I won't take the time to read through all of it, but picking up in verse 22, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." He says in verse 24, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants." Paul is taking this story that happened in real and everyday life between real persons in a real place at a real time, and now he's interpreting it through a New Testament lens. He says, "These women are two covenants." Verse 30, "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we, that is, believers in Jesus Christ, are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Now, there's a lot of deep theology in all of that. I've tried to summarize it in a chart that we'll put on the screen here, where Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31, you have Hagar and Sarah. One gave birth to Ishmael, the other to Isaac. One, I call the problem child, the other the promised child. One came, according to Paul, from the slave woman. She was a servant. She was a maidservant in the household. The other from the free woman. One represented the Old Testament law. Here's the theological leap that Paul is making. The old covenant. The other represented the new covenant of grace. One of the flesh. Yeah, they acted out of the flesh, did they not? Not by walking by the Spirit. If they had walked by the Spirit, they would have stayed on plan A. If they had walked in the flesh, well, that's when you insert plan B. And God never has a plan B. One, Paul says, represents the earthly Jerusalem, the other, a heavenly Jerusalem. Just something to toss into your thinking a little bit, into your future Bible study. What I get from this is this idea. Go back to Genesis chapter 16. There was a bigger picture going on. Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, they are like actors in a cosmic drama, and they're completely unaware of it. We don't get the full understanding of the cosmic drama that is taking place until Galatians chapter 4. But God always has a bigger picture in mind. Even during those times when, yes, we've taken three giant steps of faith forward, but we acted in the flesh, not the Spirit, and we took two steps back. Even in that cosmic drama, God has a plan, does he not? He has a larger plan. Let me say it to you this way. God never wastes our two steps back as long as we are still moving forward. Can I say that again? God never wastes our two steps back as long as we keep moving forward in faith.